What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Well, our text and the following verses that we'll look at next week, going to the end of the second chapter, are noted for their theological controversy. As you read them, at first it seems that James is contradicting Paul, or vice versa, if James wrote first, as he probably did. As you know, the Apostle Paul taught that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works. And yet, James seems to be saying here that we are saved by faith plus our works. And the major issue that spawned the Protestant Reformation was the question, are we justified by faith alone, or are we justified by faith plus adding our works? And that issue still divides the Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. And we'll look more at that matter next week as he goes into that aspect of justification. But within the evangelical camp, there is a battle over the question of whether or not saving faith requires a person to accept Jesus as not only Savior, but also as Lord of their lives. Those who deny what is labeled lordship salvation accuse that view of adding works to faith in order to be saved. And they say that submitting to Jesus as Lord of your life ought to happen after salvation, but that it is not required at the point of salvation. Salvation is simply by faith alone. Those, on the other hand, who contend for lordship salvation accuse the non-lordship side of what they call easy believism, and they argue, and correctly I think, that genuine saving faith necessarily trusts in Jesus not only as Savior but as Lord, because that's who he is. Now, at the heart of this whole dispute is this important question. What is genuine saving faith? And that is not just an academic debate, as you can appreciate. The correct answer to that question has to do with your eternal destiny and mine. And so we want to be very clear on what is genuine saving faith. If I, in my faith, or the faith of my loved ones and friends, is not genuine saving faith, then I could be deceived in the worst possible way. And nobody wants to go there. If I, for example, think, well, yeah, sure, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, and I've served him all these years in the church, and I'm going to heaven, then I'm mistaken. That would be a great and eternal tragedy. But Jesus spoke what to me are some of the most frightening words in the Bible in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, so these people call him Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? So they've done some pretty impressive ministry. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so it is vital, both for our own salvation and also for those with whom we share the gospel, to be clear on this crucial matter. What is genuine saving faith and what is false faith that does not save, so that we can make the gospel clear? Now, we're coming to a difficult or a controversial text. And whenever you do that in the Bible, you need to approach it in the proper way. And there are four things that we need to keep in mind as we come to this text. First of all, we must assume that the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself in Scripture. Since all Scripture is inspired by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, then James and Paul are both inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and he is not contradicting himself between those two men. And so we must not pit one man or another man against each other in Scripture. I've heard people say, well, I reject the theology of Paul. I just want the theology of Jesus. Well, sorry, they're one. You have to take them both. Nor should we pit one doctrine against another. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in free will, and in doing so, they reject sovereignty. Or there are others who accept sovereignty and reject man's responsibility. Both are in the Bible, and we have to teach both with the balance that the Scripture teaches them. The second thing to note is that we need to understand the particular problem that each author was addressing. When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, where he defends justification by faith alone, he was writing to correct a problem where the Jewish Judaizers were adding circumcision to faith as necessary for salvation. James wrote this text, I believe, to confront the problem of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they don't have any fruit to show for it in their lives. So they were dealing with two separate issues, and if we don't keep that in mind as we approach the text, we certainly will err. The third thing to keep in mind is that we need to be careful not to read Paul and his use of words into James, or vice versa. Each author may use the same word or the same term, but they, in their theology, may use it with a slightly different nuance or sense of meaning. We'll especially deal with this next week when we see how James is using the word justified. And we need to be careful to let James define that in his terms and Paul in his, and not read the one into the other. And then finally, we need to seek to synthesize all that the Bible teaches on a particular topic into one harmonized, unified whole. This is the work of systematic theology, and you may be thinking, well, I'm not a theologian, but that's not true. If you've ever looked up in your Bible a cross-reference to say, how does that fit with this, you're doing theology. And we've all done that, where we read one thing and we flip back to say, well, wait a minute, it says this over here. How do those fit together? And as I've often said, everyone is a theologian. Some just aren't very good at it yet, but we all do theology. And so we need to bring the whole Bible together, look at every verse on a topic and every author that speaks of it, and then try to weave it together. And I might add, we need to put the same emphasis on the subject that the Bible puts on it. Because if we take a minor doctrine and blow it up into the major issue of the Christian life, we will fall into error. On the other hand, if we reject a doctrine because we say, well, I don't like that teaching, I don't like that doctrine, and so I'm not going to go there, and it's all through the Bible, again, we are in error. So we need the balance of all of God's Word. And that will keep us in the truth. So when we come to a difficult text as this, we need to have teachable hearts that comes to the Lord for understanding, that says, Lord, I need to apply this, and that's why all Scripture is given, to apply it. I need to apply this to my heart and life. And so we pray, Father, would you please reveal to me how this text applies to my heart and life so I can obey it. Now, to understand the text that we read, we need to explore four propositions this morning. The first one is that Scripture is clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James is not disputing that we are saved by faith alone, as I read him, but rather he is dealing with the question, what is true saving faith? If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, the translation of verse 14 is misleading, and I don't know why they translated it this way. It reads, implying a negative answer, can faith save him? And for some reason, the translators left out an important word that's in the original Greek. Can the faith save him? And it is what is called in Greek grammar an article of previous reference. And when it's used in this way, what it means is the, meaning the faith I just mentioned. Can that kind of faith save him? Namely, in James's case here, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? That's the implication of the last part of the verse. So you might add the word thee or that or such in your text to make it more accurate there if you are using that translation. Now, James has already stated in verse 17 of chapter 1 that every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from above, from God. And certainly in that every good thing given and every perfect gift, James would include the gift of salvation. He knew that salvation was God's free gift. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, James went on to say, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So again, he is emphasizing God's role in salvation, which is to say, salvation is by grace alone. So James himself was teaching salvation is by grace alone. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So he believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. James is not contradicting himself here from what he's already said. And he is in harmony, of course, with all of the New Testament that salvation is by God's grace, his undeserved favor. We don't earn it. It is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is very well known. It says very plainly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Now, for some strange reason, many people stop reading there. They don't go on to Ephesians 2:10. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And so both James and Paul are on the same page. They're both saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it results in a life of good deeds that God has prepared that we walk in. So they're in harmony. But we need to understand a second proposition here, and that is that there is such a thing as false faith or faith which does not save. C.E.B. Cranfield says, the burden of this section is not, as is often supposed, that we are saved through faith plus works, but that we are saved through genuine as opposed to counterfeit faith. Satan is a master deceiver, and if you're a counterfeiter, what are you going to go for? You're going to go for the coin that gets you the most buck out of counterfeiting it, right? Or the dollar bill that you can pass off and make the most on. And so it is reasonable that when Satan wants to counterfeit something, he's going to counterfeit faith by giving a false version of it to lead people astray. And if Satan can get someone to think, well, I'll get into heaven by my good works, apart from faith in Christ, he'll be quite content to give that person all the good works that they can do, so they're deceived. Or if someone was born and raised in the church and they think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, but his faith is just intellectual and it hasn't affected his daily life in terms of obedience. Satan's quite happy for him to live his whole life with that kind of false reassurance or false faith. Now, there's a key word in verse 14 of James 2, and it's the little word says. He doesn't say, what use is it, my brethren, if someone has faith but has no works? You notice what he says? If someone says he has faith but has no works. In other words, this is somebody's verbal profession. And James is saying, listen, words are cheap. Words are cheap. It's easy to make a claim and say, oh yeah, I have faith. So James uses a test case in verses 15 and 16. It's a cold winter day and somebody comes into church and they're dressed in short sleeves and they're shivering and they're cold and they're emaciated. They haven't eaten and they don't have any food. And you greet them and say, welcome, glad to see you. Well, have a great day and sure hope you stay warm out there. It's chilly and have a good Sunday lunch. Bye. James says, what use is that? That isn't the kind of faith that God gives those who are saved. He says, that's dead faith, verse 17. He repeats in verse 20, he says it's useless faith. And in verse 26, it's dead faith again. Now, someone may argue, well, this isn't really faith at all. And James would readily grant that. But James calls it faith because the one who is professing it says, oh, yes, I have faith. I have faith, but James's point is it's counterfeit. It's false faith. I think Paul spoke of the same thing of false faith in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, when he said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, it's possible to believe in vain, to have a superficial intellectual faith that's a profession, but your heart isn't changed. And that faith is not saving. He refers to the same thing in Titus 1:16 with regard to certain false teachers. He says, they profess to know God. See, they're saying, oh yeah, yeah, we know God. But by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, Paul and James are not at odds on the fact that genuine faith results in a life of good deeds. And people can talk all day long about faith. The issue is, how are they living? Are they really living it out? So false faith is a danger and it doesn't save. The third proposition we need to consider is that the faith that does not save is just this mere profession of faith that doesn't result in a life of good works. And again, the key word is the word says in verse 14. James is not referring to someone who has genuine faith but no works, because that is impossible. Genuine faith, by its very nature, results in a life of good works. Take a seed. A seed has life in it. You plant that seed in the ground and it will grow according to the life that is in it and produce a crop. In the same way, faith has the very life of God in it. Planted in the human heart, it will grow into good works. Now, when I say that faith necessarily results in a life of good works, I don't mean that it automatically does so. There's a difference. In other words, the life is inherent in the seed, but when you plant the seed, you got to water it. And you got to pull the weeds and cultivate it and protect it from the elements and so on.
And as you do that, the life that is inherent in that seed will cause it to grow into a crop. And so good deeds are not something that we tack on to faith or add to faith in order to gain salvation. No, good deeds are inherent in faith if it is genuine saving faith. That's the point. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, he prophesies about something in verses 26 and 27 about God's saving a sinner. When he saves a sinner, he changes our hearts. Ezekiel said, and this is God speaking, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now that promise came to fruition in the new covenant, that Jesus inaugurated. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a familiar verse, but maybe one we need to think more about, said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, new things have come." So genuine faith necessarily results in a changed heart because of the new birth. When we are born again, God gives us saving faith, and that saving faith works its way out in the life of good works. Jesus taught the same thing. In John 5:24, he said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." See, there's that fundamental change. Dead in sins, now alive in Christ. And that change takes place at the new birth. And because of its very nature, new life always expresses itself. New life in Christ will express itself in a life of good works. So Jesus didn't contradict himself when just four verses later in John 5:28 and 29, he said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So what he meant is, in verse 24, those who have passed out of death and into life will live a life of good deeds, and God will accept them into heaven. Those who have not done so, who have not had that fundamental change of the new birth, will continue in a life of evil deeds. Now, those who merely say that they have saving faith, but are living for themselves, are deceived people. They think they are, but they're not. And the Apostle John, in the letter of 1 John, and if we had time, we would just read the whole epistle here in one sitting, but we don't. But he dealt with this problem. For example, in 1 John 1:6, John says, "If we say," here's the profession, "if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth." Or in 1 John 2:4, he says, "The one who says," here's the profession again, "I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." Or again in 1 John 2:5-6, he says, "By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him," there's the profession again, "the one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked." And he goes through that pattern all through the book. I just picked those three. But the point is the same throughout Scripture, that saving faith necessarily results in a changed heart and a life of good deeds. False faith is an empty profession lacking in good deeds. Now, I think that that is the meaning or the point behind verse 18 of James 1. James there brings up a hypothetical comment that someone might make. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by the works." Now, I didn't realize how difficult that verse is to interpret until I started studying it this week. That verse is one of these verses, and we ran into this in Hebrews 6. Whatever view you take has problems. So you have to pick the view with the least problems, because nobody has come up with a zinger yet that says, this solves every problem in the verse, okay? And so it's a verse we have to be a little bit tentative about. Part of the problem of the verse stems from the fact that the Greek text of the New Testament did not have punctuation. And so there were no quotation marks. And so we have to take a stab at where's the quote start? Well, we know where it starts, but where's the quote end? And probably the quote should end after the first word works. You have faith and I have works is what this person is saying. And the person is objecting to James saying, no, faith and works are inseparable. And the person is disputing that, saying, no, you can have faith and I can have works, and they're separated. And so the person is raising an objection that James then answers in the rest of the verse. And he is addressing the person who says, I have faith, but I don't need to have works to justify it. And James is saying, you can make that claim, but the only way you can validate genuine faith is by works, because they're inseparable. That's kind of an awkward view, because the problem is you would expect in verse 18, James to write, someone may well say, you have works and I have faith. Show me your, you know, go that way. That's what you would anticipate. So the problem with that view is the pronouns seem backwards in the verse. They don't fit with what you would anticipate an objection being. Because of that, some other commentators have understood it to be not an objector, but somebody who agrees with James. And in order to take that interpretation, instead of translating the Greek, and it's the strongest adversative in Greek, the word but, you have to take it as yes, indeed. But there's been no example of that. While it's grammatically possible, it's improbable, because, as Peter David says, no one has yet been able to find a case where this common stylistic introduction did not introduce an opposing or disagreeing voice. Now, I'm sure I've lost most of you in this discussion, but what I'm trying to say is this. James is making the point, probably in verse 18, you can't separate faith and works. You can't say, yeah, you got faith but no works, or yeah, you got works but no faith. That saving faith is going to manifest itself in works. And just as when you see a tree with fruit on it, you can surmise that's a living tree. So when you see a life with works in it, you can surmise that's a living faith. That's a genuine faith. Now, the fourth and final proposition is that the faith that does not save may be doctrinally correct, but there's no change of heart or behavior. I think James's words in verse 19 would have shocked his Jewish readers. He states the core of what was the Jewish Shema, which means hear. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, every Christian and every Jew believes that. The doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict it. We believe in one God who manifests himself in three persons. And James commends the believer for holding to this truth. He says, you do well. Yes, we all believe God is one. And then he comes in with the zinger. He sticks the knife in when he says, the demons also believe and shudder. In other words, he's saying the demons are doctrinally orthodox. And in fact, the demons even have an emotional response to the truth that this person who has faith but no works doesn't have, the person with just intellectual faith, the demons shudder in fear of God because they know they're going to be judged. But here's the one thing the demons lack. They lack repentance. They lack a change of heart. They lack a change of heart where they've turned from hating God to loving God. They lack a change of mind where they have turn from rebellion against God to submission to God. They lack a change of behavior or a change of will where they turn from disobedience to obedience. And James's point is faith that lacks a change from self-centered rebellion to God-centered obedience is not saving faith. It's the faith of demons. Now, James is not implying, certainly, that sound doctrine is not important. All of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has a strong emphasis on the truth. And the truth is essential because there are warnings, many warnings throughout the Bible against false teachers who will come teaching false Christs and all sorts of false doctrines. And a person to be saved must believe in Jesus as revealed in Scripture, not a Jesus of their own imagination. And so the cults will say, well, we believe in Jesus Christ, but they have redefined him according to their own likes and there's extra biblical scriptures. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And those people are lost because we have to believe in the Christ revealed in Scripture. So truth is essential. And there are many people who are good people, but they're trusting in their good works and not in Jesus Christ, as the gospel proclaims that we should. And you know, if a person has never turned from his sin and trusted in Christ alone as Savior, I don't care how good they are, they won't be in heaven. I don't know the state of anyone's soul, and so I am not pronouncing judgment on what I'm about to say, but take Mother Teresa. If Mother Teresa was trusting in her good works, and I don't know if she was, but if she thought that her good works added merit to the work of Christ to get her into heaven, and that's official Catholic dogma, Mother Teresa is in hell. Now, a lot of evangelical Christians, they just think, oh, Mother Teresa, what a model. Well, she was a person of good works, but where was her faith? If her faith is in Christ alone, the Christ of the Bible alone, yes, she's in heaven. But if it was in her good works or if it was in Mary, praying to Mary, she's in hell because she rejected the truth. Same thing with Albert Schweitzer. In his day, he was the Mother Teresa of his day. He was a well-known missionary doctor, went to Africa, lived in harsh conditions and helped many, many people. But he wrote a book denying the historical Jesus. Didn't get Albert Schweitzer into heaven, all those good works, because he denied the truth. And so James's point is not in verse 19 that believing sound doctrine is not important, but rather his point is believing in sound doctrine alone is insufficient for salvation. It's not just an intellectual thing. Salvation is the total person trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always connected with the new birth. And since the new birth gives new life, there will be, according to that life, a life of good works. So to sum up, James is saying that genuine saving faith results in a life of good works, whereas false faith does not. Now, those who hold to the non-lordship view of salvation, and they prefer to call it the free grace view of salvation, will raise an objection at this point, and they will say this. All right, you're saying you have to have good works to prove your faith. How many? You need one? You need 100? You need 1,000? How many good works prove saving faith? Well, they say that if you add just one, or require one, then you're adding works to faith and polluting the gospel. I think that's missing James's point. He is not trying to tally up how many you've got to say it's valid. What he is saying is saving faith, genuine faith, by its very nature, accompanies this new birth. And since there is life in it, the seed will grow into the full fruit. There will be fruit to show in the life. That's his point. Let me picture it this way for you. For sake of illustration, suppose that I am in Phoenix, and we're going to compare that to the non-Christian who is in Satan's domain. Phoenix, this time of year, resembles that domain in its temperature, I think. And so it shouldn't be hard to picture that that's where you're at, down there in the sweltering heat. And God does a work of grace in your life, and you begin a journey to heaven. And we're going to picture Flagstaff, where it's never been over 100 degrees, as heaven. And so you begin your journey, the pilgrim. And you're making your pilgrimage, and you get along a ways, and it's hot, and there's a lemonade stand. And you say, wow, that looks great. And so you turn aside, and you sit there in the shade, sipping a nice cold glass of lemonade. And about this time, I come by, and I see you sitting there sipping your lemonade, and I say, he's not walking to Flagstaff, he's sipping lemonade under the shade over there. Well, at that particular moment, that is true. Or if, for example, you decided to build a house by the lemonade stand and you're going to settle in there because you like that lemonade, then certainly it's true you're no longer on that journey to Flagstaff. But you see, my error in saying you are not journeying to Flagstaff is I just got one little snippet of it. I need to look at the whole picture. And over several weeks, I might say, you know what? That life was a life that went from Phoenix to Flagstaff. That was the overall pattern and trend of that life. Now, I hope you see the analogy. A true Christian may turn aside into sin at times. The world allures you. And you think, oh man, this walk to Flagstaff is a drag. And so you turn aside to what the world has to offer for a moment. If you're genuinely born of God, you put the lemonade glass down, you keep going to Flagstaff, you see. You turn aside from the world and its pleasures and say, I am on a journey. I am going to heaven and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what 1 John 3:9 means. It's a difficult verse, but it states this. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. He doesn't mean you cannot commit individual acts of sin because in chapter 1, John says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. He's not contradicting himself. What he's looking at is the overall pattern of a life that has God's seed in it, cannot remain a life of sin. It is a struggle, yes, to get by those lemonade stands and keep walking. But if you are born of God, you keep moving on toward that celestial city, toward Flagstaff in my analogy. So genuine saving faith necessarily results in a life of good works. False faith does not. And I want to conclude by just a verse from 2 Corinthians 13:5. In light of this, the Apostle Paul says this, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And we're going to do that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a moment to just examine ourselves and to say, Lord God, have you changed my heart? And am I walking in that path of obedience to you? And if you got sidetracked at the lemonade stand, then to put down the glass and get back on the trail and get walking again with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ushers are going to now hand out the elements for communion. If you are visiting with us and you do know Christ genuinely as your Lord and Savior, you're free to partake with us. They will distribute the bread and the juice. Please hold them. And during the time that they're being passed out, Janet's going to play a hymn. And just examine your heart and ask God to shine the light of his word into your heart. And then in a few moments, we will all partake together. If you're not a believer in Christ, just pass the tray on by. Paul gave directions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he adds, therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so the implication is, if there is sin in our hearts, after examining ourselves, we confess that sin and then we partake. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And then he clarifies, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so he's talking there about if we don't deal with our sins before partaking of the Lord's Supper, God will discipline us often with bodily illness, or in worst case scenario, even death, it would seem. So, having examined ourselves, let's just go before the Lord. Father, thank you that the blood of your Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, that you know our innermost being, in spite of our rotten thoughts and our evil ways. You reached down in mercy and grace and redeemed us as your people through the precious blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to get serious in fighting our sin, to be aggressive in going after a life of selfless service on behalf of your saints and those who are lost, that we would reflect the life of our Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you for the bread, representing the body of Jesus. In his name, amen. Let's partake of the bread. And Jesus said that this cup is the new covenant in his blood shed for the remission of sins. Thank you, Father, that Jesus was willing to interpose his precious blood on our behalf. And we want our hearts to be filled with gratitude. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup.